Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather on this Lord's Day to worship you in truth and spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us to our own ignorance, but you have given us your very word to teach us and instruct us how to worship you and how to live for you. And we pray, Father, today as we continue to study your word, that you would give us insight and understanding. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in truth, for we know, Father, that he is our enabler, he is our helper, he is our teacher. So we cry out to you, Father, that you would send your Spirit in a powerful way to work in our midst this day, to open eyes and unstop ears, to give us wisdom and knowledge of your truth so that we might rightly apply it to our lives. We thank you, Father, for the great work of Christ that he accomplished for us in coming to this world as the God-man, that he is the Son of God, who is able to save his people from their sins and give them strength to live, to bring honor and glory to his name. So we pray that you would teach us this day. We pray, Father, for those that would be unable to be with us. You know their reasons and their needs. We pray especially, Father, for those who need your healing hand upon their body. We know of many, even within our own congregation. And you know them, Father, and we pray that you would comfort them and that you would strengthen them and be pleased to heal their bodies so that they might praise you for your goodness and grace in their life and testify of your healing in their body. We pray, Father, that we would comfort them and we would seek to be used to serve them in whatever way we need to. We continue to pray, Father, that you would bring an end to this virus. We pray that you would protect our members from it. We pray for those who have contacted it that their illness would not be severe and that they would be able to quickly overcome it. We pray for those, Father, who worship us by video this morning. We pray that they might be able to join in with us and feel a part of this congregation, even though there is a distance that separates us. We pray that you would be able to bring them back to us soon as well. We pray, Father, that as the gospel is preached throughout the world today, that many would come into your kingdom. We thank you, Father, for the power of the gospel to able to save sinners from their sin. And we pray that sinners this day will be saved. All of this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You would take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 15, and we will return to our passage that we left off 2 weeks ago, beginning with verse 35 and read through verse 39. Mark 15, beginning with verse 35. Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it to a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was tore in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." On the lips of this non-Jew, this Gentile, he said this confession, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." New Testament scholar James Edwards said, "The Son of God is Mark's load-bearing Christology. The centurion is the first person in this gospel to confess Jesus as the Son of God. And the confession is evoked by his passion, his suffering, and his death. The centurion had doubtlessly seen other men die by crucifixion, but something in this crucifixion, in the very weakness and suffering of Jesus' death, becomes revelatory. And he said this, not at the sight of one of Jesus' miracles or his preaching, but in response to Jesus' passion. When we see Jesus in this episode of being on the cross, we can't help but see that his identity is inseparable from his death. And this centurion confesses that as he has sat there or stood there and he has watched Jesus for hours. And we see that this is a pattern for all of the Gentiles who believed. And this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy found in Psalms 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. So we see that the gospel is revealed to a Gentile. His eyes were able to see. And this was not only something for the Jews to see, but as the prophecy says, also for all nations, which include the Gentiles. So we see that the eyes were open so that they might understand who Jesus Christ was and bow down and worship him and then proclaim him to the nations. And that same calling is for every one of us who profess to be Christians this morning, that we are to bow down and worship God because God has sent his only begotten Son into this world and he is to be worshiped. But then we are to proclaim him to all nations. This was seen also in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Peter was shown this truth. Peter, who did not realize that the gospel was for all nations, that the gospel was for the Gentiles. Even though Jesus had clearly made it plain to them, he had to be given a vision to show that he must go to Cornelius there in Joppa and share the gospel to this Gentile. And as a result of sharing the gospel to him, we see that he and his household were converted. And this is my main application today in this message because this is Mark's main application. It is framed by his confession, which begins there in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So very clearly, in the very beginning of Mark, the very first book of Mark, we see that Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. So let us think upon this particular confession made by this Gentile centurion and what he said there at the foot of the cross. For every single spiritual benefit that you and I enjoy is owed to the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, as we think about this confession, I want to ask four questions and then answer these four questions so that we might grasp the uniqueness and the power of this confession made by this Gentile centurion. First of all, what is the context of this confession that he makes? We've been studying, of course, Jesus and his death on the cross. All that took place as he hung there for 6 hours on the cross, all that he had said as we looked at the seven sayings of Christ and all the work that he accomplished there on the cross so that we might have salvation. And this centurion probably had been with Jesus from the very beginning of this ordeal. He may have been there in the garden when Jesus was arrested and went from one place to the other place as he was put on trial. So he has watched all of this. Of course, as a centurion and as he was over this, what we would call execution crew of soldiers, he had probably watched many men go through the horrendous suffering and death on the cross. But he had never seen anyone handle death as this man handled death. He had never seen anyone like Christ go through the suffering as Christ went through this suffering. Now, this is something that no one would really get used to, even though they may become a little callous toward it. I mean, how in the world can you ever become used to death? Even if you work in the hospital or you work in a funeral home, you never become totally used to death, even though you may become a little callous because you see it so frequent. Now, of course, Christians should understand death better than anyone else because they understand what God says about death. So as Jesus took his last breath and as Jesus cried, "It is finished," this centurion reveals that he was moved by what had taken place. You remember the first time that the death of someone close to you happened? I mean, when it really sunk in, we were all confronted with death at a very early age of loved ones, but yet I'm talking about when it really sunk in that this loved one had departed from this world. I think in my life it was when early teenage years when one of my aunts passed away. For the first time, it really hit me that death had taken the life of a loved one. And I remember crying and I remember praying to God because it had a tremendous impact on me because this aunt of mine had a tremendous impact on my life. And it sunk in that she no longer was in this world. Death of a loved one sticks in your mind. You never really forget the death of that person. Now this centurion, he didn't know Jesus personally. He was not a family member. He may have heard things about Jesus, and most probably what he heard was not the truth because he heard things probably from the religious leaders and from others who hated Jesus. And of course, he had followed Jesus, like I said, probably from the garden and all that was said there in the trial. So all of this was utmost in his mind. But yet, all that is taking place is affecting him. Listen to what one writer says. "It was an awkward moment for friend and foe alike, a difficult, bewildering moment. It seemed like a dead end. Where now? What next? No one knew. There is an eerie silence." An eerie silence. "Then someone speaks. And it was at this moment that Mark tells us the words of our text were spoken, not by one of his disciples who had seen him raise the dead, nor the blind healed, but for the first time a word from Jesus, but actually when he was dead, then a voice was heard breaking the silence of Calvary saying, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.' This is the first confession that Christ is God's Son by someone in the Gospel of Mark." Now, when dying, there's nothing more important than having this truth settled long before death, that Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the gospel, is the Son of God, and that you are going to be with him. To know that is when you begin to study and receive his Spirit and your life is radically changed. I mean, if you don't have that settled before you come to the deathbed, then it's a very scary thing. And we see here that this centurion was given this knowledge to make this profession about Jesus. And likewise, we must make the same profession, truly he was the Son of God. Second, who spoke these words? Well, we don't know much about this man because all we're given here is that he was a centurion. We're not even given his name. I mean, what do we know about him? Obviously, and he was in the prime of his life. He was a strong, healthy soldier, active in the military. He had been promoted in his ranks because now he was a centurion. He had authority. A centurion, children, had 100 men under him. He had authority over 100 men. That's a good question your parents might ask you at lunch. Who is a centurion and how many men were under him? So he had authority over these men. And he had this group of men that were under him as they were called an execution squad. As already mentioned, this was probably not his first execution to supervise. He had probably witnessed many of them. Now, of course, Romans, and he was a Roman soldier, Romans believed in many gods, claiming that these gods that they believed in had supernatural powers over the weather, supernatural powers over the crops, supernatural powers over other people, and some were even born with supernatural abilities, and these individuals became little gods. And we see that these people also were worshipped by other Romans. They were divine emperors, and we see that they believed that Caesar was Lord. Also Alexandra and Augusta and Nero, they were all considered sons of God with a little g. Now this was the atmosphere which this particular centurion had grown up in. And he was commanded to worship these human beings who proclaimed to be gods. He was commanded to give Caesar honor as he ruled over Rome. There were many altars and many temples, especially in the big cities with their various gods. And this centurion probably even had his own little gods in his home. What else do we know about him? Well, he must have been very wise to be able to progress in the military and become this centurion. He evidently had an impressive ability to be moved up in the ranks, and it appears that he did not join the other soldiers in all that they were doing as far as gambling and joining in with the crowd and saying hateful things about Jesus. As we saw earlier, they were crying out, "Come down from the cross and save yourself if you are king of the Jews." And Mark tells us that this centurion stood opposite of Jesus. And as he stood opposite of Jesus, he observed what Jesus did on the cross for those 6 hours. Remember, he was put on the cross at 9 o'clock, and he was on the cross all the way to 3 o'clock. And he observed all that took place. He observed when it became pitch black at noon. He didn't know what was going on. No one knew what was going on. But he knew that it was something that was odd. He knew that it did not happen. The sun would not simply disappear for hours. He understood what an eclipse was, but this was not an eclipse as we looked at a number of weeks ago. This is something that lasted for 3 hours. So he observed that. He also listened to the things that Jesus said, the 7 sayings. He heard him speak to the other thief on the cross who cried out to him for salvation. So he was reflecting on all this that occurred. He might even expect him to say something like the other soldiers had said. But we see that he doesn't do this. He doesn't make any false statements about Christ. He doesn't repeat anything that the religious leaders had said about Jesus. I mean, they had said all kinds of things. Remember the things that they had said about Jesus? They gave him credit from Beelzebub. They said this must be from Beelzebub, he that is able to heal, saying that that power came from Satan. They called him a Sabbath breaker. They called him a profane person, a cult leader, a madman. And we see that Caiaphas and Annas judged him as being unfit to live. They condemned him to death. and they utterly opposed him. No telling what else he had heard about Jesus. So you might expect him to join in and say some kind of hateful thing about Jesus after he had taken his last breath. But that's not the case. He doesn't say any hateful thing about Jesus. Instead, we see that he makes this cry to everyone around the cross that this truly was the Son of God. Now, what caused him to respond in this manner? There is a number of reasons he possibly did. Number of things that influenced him. It may have been those things that I just mentioned, seeing how Jesus responded to all the hate that was cast upon him. Or how he didn't respond as most criminals who were crucified responded. I mean, you couldn't repeat the things that they probably were saying back to the crowd as the crowd spoke to them in a hateful way. They probably screamed back at the crowd hateful things as they were crucified. Or it may have been those seven sayings that he heard. For he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He heard those words. I mean, how can you hear those words as a man has just been beaten and crucified by those people, and that man asked for them to be forgiven by God? That had to have impressed him. He had never heard anything like this before. He also heard Jesus commit his mother to John. And then finally, after he was silent, he heard that incredible cry with authority, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So after 8 hours, 6 hours, 6 hours on the cross, Jesus, by the act of his own will, nobody took his life from him, he gave his life. So the centurion had seen many men die, but none like this. None had shaken the ground, and none had caused the sun to darken. He had not seen Jesus Christ raise the dead. He had not seen him still the storm on the sea. He had not seen him give sight to the blind, clean the leper, heal the lame, or feed the 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He had never heard the Sermon on the Mount. He had never heard any of the parables. He had only seen this man called Jesus beaten to a pulp, disfigured, weak and dying, and nailed to the cross. But he confessed, "Truly, this is the Son of God." It was an extraordinary confession because it was made in such an adverse circumstance. A natural man could not have responded like this. Only by the direction of God's Spirit could one make such a confession. Third, what do we see the words of the centurion actually mean? Luke helps us. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 47, it says, "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" So not only do we see that he said, "Truly this is the Son of God," we see also that he says, "Certainly this was a righteous man." So we're told that he glorified God, he praised God. Now again, this is a Gentile, a Roman soldier that is doing this. In other words, he is utterly sincere in what he says. He didn't say this cynically. He didn't say this in a mocking way, but only after reflecting on all that had transpired, these words come out of his mouth. He made this unexpected saying, and he was contradicting his own commander. Who was his commander? Well, Pilate. Pilate was his commander. Pilate, of course, had yielded to the Jewish leaders. Even though Pilate had said that Jesus was innocent, he didn't stand behind his saying. He gave in to pressure. And he condemned Jesus as unrighteous because he condemned him to death. He allowed the Jews to seize Jesus and put him to death. So therefore we see that this Gentile seized the opportunity and gave Jesus Christ a good testimony, putting the Jewish religious leaders to shame. For they had seen all of these things that Jesus had done and said, and they rejected him. But this man had not seen all of these things. All he had seen is what took place from that night before until the end of his life there on the cross. And he confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He confesses that he was the Messiah, that he was not sinful. Yet the religious leaders had stated just the opposite. He states that Jesus was a righteous man. After witnessing all these things, he firmly believed this, and he says, the Son of God, a righteous man. So he considered Jesus to be full of righteousness, and all that had been said about him was false. So he calls Jesus the Son of God. Now again, this is the first time that it is actually spoken. Now, it was recorded there in chapter 1, verse 1, but it was not spoken. This was just the way Mark introduced his gospel. But here, in the Gospel of Mark, this is the first time. Now, other gospels use that phrase, Son of God, but not Mark. Not until chapter 15 in his gospel. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will try to tell you that since the definite article is not in this particular phrase, therefore it must be translated a God. Now listen to this, because every one of you at some time or another are going to hear at the door, and it's going to be a Jehovah's Witness trying to convince you of their heresy. Don't listen to it, but don't turn away. Don't slam the door in their face. Seek to teach them something. Now, most of them are not going to listen to you, but then the blood is not on your hands. You blow the trumpet and let it sound where it will sound. So you need to understand the Greek here. Now, you Greek scholars that took Greek under Tiago, you ought to know what I'm about to say here. Those that didn't, I'm going to inform you a little bit about Greek and its grammar. There's simply a grammar rule that you need to understand, and it is, if the noun comes after the verb and functions as a predicate, it doesn't use the definite article. I'll repeat that if you want to write it down. If the noun comes after the verb and functions as a predicate, it does not use the definite article. The reason why I said write that down and remember it is so that when Jehovah's Witnesses come to you and they use their saying by trying to say, well, it doesn't mean God, it means a God, say, oh, wait a minute. You don't know the rule as far as Greek and grammar is concerned. Let me instruct you in that rule, and you give them that rule. Because not only in this passage do we see it, the passage that Jehovah's Witnesses will use is there in John when it says that the Word was God. And they'll try to tell you that the Word was a God. No, that's wrong. That's bad translation. That's not a good translation at all. You can't translate it that way, because John made the word God a predicate of Jesus.
He did it by omitting the article the. So the translators of the Bible were not confused for centuries to where eventually the founder of the Jehovah's Witness showed up and he got it right. No, they are anti-Trinitarian. So they interpret this or they translate it this so that it will do away with the Trinity since they don't hold to the Trinity. So remember that a definite predicate nominative omits the article when it precedes the verb. That's the reason why the article's not in that particular passage there in John, nor here. Now some try to argue that he was thinking of pagan gods here, thinking that Jesus was like the Roman gods. But this would be culturally and emotionally unacceptable. I mean, none of their gods, none of their emperors would ever slowly be tortured on the cross, tortured to death. When has an emperor of Rome become the object of shame or weakness? No Roman ever worshipped a leader like that. So he could not have been thinking about Roman gods. They would never allow such to take place. They would never allow their emperor to be treated like Jesus was and call him a son of God. For them, if this happened to anyone, it proved that he was simply a mere man, a weakling, someone who himself needed divine help. They would never allow him to be called a son of God. Now, I don't think for a moment that this particular soldier, this centurion, understood and grasped the two natures of Jesus Christ as the God-man. Or did he completely understand the eternality of Jesus Christ? Or the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ? Or the three offices of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king? Or how Jesus humbled himself and exalted himself? He definitely did not have a full developed Christology. But at the same time, we should not conclude that this phrase is only what the centurion intended or understood. We have to understand that God does a lot of things that man doesn't even understand. And he uses that man, and that man doesn't even understand how God uses him. We see it very clearly in the New Testament. Because the New Testament teaches us that the Old Testament prophecies meant far more than the writers of the Old Testament even grasped. Peter confirms that in 1 Peter 1, 10, and 11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what and what manner of time. The Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So therefore, what Peter is saying here is that they were written a message by the Spirit in them. But did they fully comprehend the message that the Spirit gave them to record in that which we call the Scriptures? No, they did not understand it fully. They had a grasp of it, but they did not fully understand the prophecies that they had even written down. They would pray, O Spirit of God, what does this mean? The prophets would ask, what does this mean, O Lord? And the Lord sometimes would tell them, other times he did not. So they did not grasp it fully. So it had a far greater and deeper meaning. The great theologian B.B. Warfield used Augustine's example and compared the Old Testament with the New Testament as a dimly lit room full of all these mysterious figures and shadows and gloom. Now, when you study the New Testament, he says, then you look again at the Old Testament, and it's like turning a light switch on. Those same objects, those same mysteries, shadows, and gloom are all of a sudden illuminated. Has anything in the room changed? The only thing that has changed, what? The light has been turned on. And that's the New Testament. The light turns on the Old Testament so that we might be able to grasp the truths of the Old Testament. We understand what Isaiah meant in 53, all the things that he says about Christ, better than what Isaiah understood. And he wrote it. Now, why is that the case? Why do we understand much more what he wrote there in Isaiah 53 than he understood? Because we have the fulfillment. We have the light turned on. And even Peter did not totally grasp everything that he had been given. Remember it, Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say to him? Peter, this is not of you. You just didn't automatically come up with this. Only God has revealed this to you. Now, God had revealed it to him, but he still didn't understand it. If he understood it, why did he get so upset when Christ was crucified? Why did he run and hide? All the things that we could say about Peter, because he did not fully understand it, even though he made that great proclamation. And likewise, this centurion didn't fully realize what he had said. But he did know Jesus was no ordinary man, and that only the living God could explain all that he had seen and all that he had heard. But it was not an empty confession, because it was a confession that came from God. So Mark wants the world to know the impact of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the impact that it had on pagan Gentiles. Here we see the power of divine love in the cross of Christ. And this centurion saw what happened, and he praised God and said, truly, this was a righteous man. Now finally, fourth question, was he publicly confessing Christ as the Son of God? It was not enough that he thought these things. It was not enough that he may have even believed it in his heart. But we see that he could not constrain himself from professing it, from proclaiming it. Silence was not an option. To be silent would have been to deny. I mean, a life-changing event, a life-changing reality must be made known. Scripture speaks of our obligation to respond like this centurion in confessing Jesus Christ is God's Son. Most here are very familiar with Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confessed me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I mean, the youngest child here should be able to understand that. You confess Christ, Christ will confess you. You deny Christ, Christ will deny you. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." We are not to be ashamed of the gospel. He goes on and says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See, we see how important it is to confess. It's not an option. If you claim to be a Christian, you must confess. If you do not confess, then you cannot say that you're a Christian. So the question I ask, are you silent when it comes to Christianity? Are you ashamed of believing in Jesus Christ? Paul makes it plain that there are two things required of everyone who knows Christ. Are you being silent about Jesus Christ? Listen to what John says in 1 John 4:15. Whoever shall confess the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. I mean, we have just meditated upon the truth that the Son of God came into the world and dwelt, first of all, for 9 months in the womb of Mary. He became man. And as we looked at, he came and he was given the name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Did you confess it during the days that we call holidays? John says in 1 John 4:2-3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. See, there's many that acknowledge, well, Jesus Christ came, but he was in the spirit. He was not in the flesh. This began immediately after Christ had resurrected from the dead, that particular heresy, and it even comes up through today. People say, well, it's depends upon Jesus just being in your heart. It doesn't really matter whether he came in the flesh or not. Oh, yes, it does matter. That's what John tells us here. It's of utmost importance, matter of fact, he says. Because if you do not confess that he's come in the flesh, then you do not know this God. And that's the spirit, John tells us, of the Antichrist. Are you acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has come in the flesh? In the 3rd and 4th century, believers wouldn't deny Christ. Who wouldn't deny Christ? They were called confessors. They refused to hide their light under a bushel. And as a result, many of them were tortured and even put to death. Polycarp, who was bishop of Smyrna, he was a disciple of the apostle John, served God faithfully, served the church of God faithfully, and he was a confessor. And when he was old, he was threatened. He was threatened about being thrown to the wild beast there in the Colosseum. And he was brought before that large crowd, and he stood in that arena, and he was called to deny Christ. That he would simply deny Christ, then he could live. So he stood before that crowd and was told, "Deny him, and you will be let go." Polycarp answered, Children, you listen to this. It's another good question for lunchtime. Polycarp asked to deny Christ, and he answered, I have served him 86 years, and in no way has he done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And he would not deny the one who saved him. And as a result, he was turned over to the wild beast. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Psalms 107:2. How can we who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ not speak of him who died on the cross for us? He is not ashamed to call us his brethren, his sons. Why would we be ashamed of him? And one of the marvelous truths of that is that we let him down daily, do we not? I mean, daily we sin against him, but he still loves us and he still intercedes for us and he still cries out, Father, forgive them. Have you publicly confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you shared this with your family and friends? Do you know that you believe in Jesus Christ? What about those that you work with? Do they know that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Or would they be surprised? Have you ever confessed Jesus Christ to another person in witnessing to them? Have you followed him in believer's baptism? Some people may say, well, you know, you can be a silent Christian. You don't have to be a fanatic. But it amazes me that some of those same people are sports fanatics. It's okay to be a sports fanatic. It's okay to be crazy about sports. Now, I love sports, you know that. But don't be crazy about Jesus. Don't be a Jesus fanatic. Well, those that understand what Jesus has done for them will be a fanatic. Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying. When I say you will be a fanatic. In other words, you will confess him. You will own him. You will love him. You will worship him. You will serve him. J.C. Ryle says, we must not be ashamed to let all men see that we believe in Jesus Christ and serve and love him and care more about the praise of Christ than the praise of men. The duty of confessing Christ is incumbent on all Christians in every age of the church. Let us never forget that. It is not for martyrs only, like Polycarp, but for all believers in every rank of life. It is not for great occasions only, but for our daily walk through this evil world. It needs nothing more than using the daily opportunities. But one thing is certain. If a man loves Jesus Christ, he ought not to be ashamed to let people know it. Whether we like it or not, whether it be hard or easy, our course is perfectly clear. In one way or another, Christ must be confessed, he says. How true that is. In one way or another, Christ must be confessed. Let me close with these words from a book. Let us step back in time and stand beside the centurion at Calvary. Listen to him. In the mysterious providence of God, he is pointing to us, to Jesus. He did not have a Bible. You do. He did not, so far as we know, hear the gospel preached. You have heard it perhaps many times. He came from a pagan background. You may have had spiritual privileges and opportunities. The task of executing the three men completed. This centurion marched his men back to the barrack. If he survived military service and returned to civilian life at home, he would often have reflected on that unforgettable day at Calvary and that man on the center cross. God had granted him a measure of light, and those around him did not have that. Did God in the course of time grant him further light? Who knows? Only God. At the cross of Jesus Christ, some believed and some remained in unbelief. Some here are saved and some are lost. If you would have eternal life and go to heaven when you die, then remember that you cannot bypass the cross. It is here you see the Son of God, the Savior. It is here your sins are forgiven. It is here you are saved. Right here at the cross and nowhere else. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the glorious cross on which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life and paid our penalty. As the scripture says, let the redeemed proclaim this. Let the redeemed praise God. Let the redeemed live for Christ. Let the redeemed proclaim this truth. And may it be so, Father. May it be so that we in this room are the redeemed. And we pray, Father, for any that are not, how we pray that today would be the day of salvation. Today that they would look to Christ and Christ alone so that he might forgive them of their sin and give them his righteousness. How we pray, Father, that your Spirit would work as only your Spirit can, bringing conviction and proclamation of the gospel. Thank you, Father, for such a great salvation. And it's in Christ's name that we pray, and for his sake, amen. We want to come to the time of observing the Lord's Supper. I pray that your hearts have been prepared to receive it through the preaching of God's Word, for it ties in beautifully.